Well, good afternoon. Morning? Morning still. Good morning. That's yes, good morning. Thank you for having us. It was it's an honor to be here over in Alabama. Go ahead and turn in your Bibles to Psalm 107. I was chatting with Tim last evening and was talking about the Psalms. And the Psalms were really something I needed to, I wasn't naturally drawn to the Psalms. I know a lot of folks who really, really love the Psalms and what they have in store for the believer. And I was never really naturally attracted to the Psalms, to studying the Psalms, reading the Psalms. But more recently, in the last year or so, I've really started to enjoy it, looking through the Psalms and studying them. And one of my favorites is Psalm 107. Now, Psalm 107 is the first book of the the first psalm of the last book of Psalms. There are five books within the entire collection of Psalms, and it's split into two portions. And the first portion is verses 1 through 32, and then the last section is 33 to the end, to 43. I'm just going to give an overview of the first section. I really wish I could go into detail through that section. It's hard for me to skip over it, but we just don't have the time, so I'll only get to speak on some of it today. The first part one, has these four analogies with repeating cries out to God for deliverance and repeating thanksgivings for salvation from those struggles. So there are four different situations where someone is in a difficult situation, they cry out to God, He saves them, and then they give thanksgiving to Him. And each of these analogies can be applied to our spiritual state, even now as believers. So the first one, we have a wanderer in a wilderness. And the danger here for us as believers reminds us in Jude not to go the way of Cain, right? He was the first wanderer mentioned in the Bible. And so there's the wanderer in the wilderness. The second is the captive in chains. And that's verses 10 through 16 there. And, of course, this is where we have to watch out, looking to our own interests, looking back to Egypt longingly, right? Then the third is sick in their sick bed, and that's 17 through 22. And, of course, this is the danger, looking to our own strength in spiritual sickness, right? Like the man by the pool, when the Lord Jesus asks him, "Will you be made well?" And he says, "I can't." And Jesus, "I didn't ask you if you can. I asked if you will," right? I have all the can. All you need is the will. And then finally, we have the sailor on the seas, verses 23 through 32. And again, here they are looking to their experience, but they're unable to navigate their storms, just like the fishermen on Galilee. They had to wake up the master of the seas. And so we see in each of these situations, God fixes the problem. He gives purpose to the wanderer, freedom for the captive, health for the sick, and peace to the sailor. So that was just a quick overview, and we're going to tie back into it because the second portion feeds off of it, obviously. But I really want to focus on the last 10 verses of this psalm because it's a curious portion where we see God lowering lowering people and raising people. And it ends with this astounding claim, which really prompted my interest in the psalm in the first place. As I was reading through, I came across that phrase and it hooked me, couldn't let it go. And so that really, really is what drove my curiosity. So let's go ahead and read Psalm 107, 33 to the end. It says, "He turns rivers into a wilderness, and the water springs into dry ground, a fruitful land into barrenness for the wickedness of those who dwell in it. He turns a wilderness into pools of water, and dry lands into water springs. There he makes the hungry dwell, that they may establish a city for a dwelling place, and sow fields and plant vineyards, that they may yield a fruitful harvest. He also blesses them, and they multiply greatly. He does not let their cattle decrease. When they are diminished and low through oppression, affliction, and sorrow, he pours contempt on princes and causes them to wander in the wilderness where there is no way. Yet he sets the poor on high, far from affliction, and makes their families like a flock. The righteous see it and rejoice, and all iniquity stops its mouth. Whoever is wise will observe these things, and they will understand the loving kindness of the Lord." And that last verse is really what caught me, that understanding this portion, this psalm, directs us to understanding the loving kindness of the Lord. And at first read, it doesn't sound like it's all loving kindness, right? It doesn't sound so good for those princes and that land that is so fruitful that becomes a wilderness. So I'd really like to kind of dig into this. And so first, I'm going to read a section of Jonah. Jonah 4 brings us once again to this weird situation where we see God acting, and it's not the way Jonah thinks God should act. So we're in Jonah chapter 4, and we see that there are, well, let's go ahead. I'm just going to read it. It's short. Jonah 4. Actually, I'm going to start Jonah 3, verse 10. It says, "Then God saw their works, that they turned from their evil way, and God relented from the disaster that he had said he would bring upon them, and he did not do it. But it displeased Jonah exceedingly, and he became angry. So he prayed to the Lord and said, 'Ah, Lord, was not this what I said when I was still in my country? Therefore I fled previously to Tarshish. For I know that you are a gracious and merciful God, slow to anger and abundant in loving kindness, one who relents from doing harm. Therefore now, O Lord, please take my life from me, for it is better for me to die than to live.' Then the Lord said, 'Is it right for you to be angry?' So Jonah went out of the city and sat on the east side of the city. There he made himself a shelter and sat under it in the shade, till he might see what would become of the city. And the Lord God prepared a plant and made it come up over Jonah, that it might be shade for his head to deliver him from his misery. So Jonah was very grateful for the plant. But as morning dawned the next day, God prepared a worm, and it so damaged the plant that it withered. And it happened when the sun arose that God prepared a vehement east wind, and the sun beat on Jonah's head so that he grew faint. Then he wished death for himself and said, 'It is better for me to die than to live.' Then God said to Jonah, 'Is it right for you to be angry about the plant?' And he said, 'It is right for me to be angry even to death.' But the Lord said, 'You have had pity on the plant for which you have not labored, nor made it grow, which came up in a night and perished in a night. And should I not pity Nineveh, that great city, in which are more than 120,000 persons who cannot discern between their right hand and their left, and much livestock?'" So here we see the relationship between God and Nineveh, We see this when he's talking to Jonah about the plant. He said, you did not labor for this plant. You didn't make it. You didn't build it. So we see that God has a relationship with the Ninevites in that he is their creator, right? He's drawing this illustration with the gourd, with that plant. He says, you didn't make the plant, but I made these people. I am their creator. Not only that, I am their life giver. I give them life. And we see not only that, but we see that God has lovingness towards the Ninevites, right? And this is actually the accusation that Jonah brings against God. So we see his loving kindness, it's abundant, it's merciful, he's compassionate. And then we also see that this loving kindness, and this is important, that it's directly related to the acceptance of the word of the Lord in relationship to their sin. So when God sees their works, that they repented, then we see that he holds off the disaster that was to fall on them. Now, an interesting question that I think a lot of the storybooks or the cartoons get wrong about Jonah is, why did Jonah not want to go to Nineveh, right? Because he's coming with a message of judgment, right? You'd think he'd want to go and deliver this to the enemies, to his enemies, people. He wants to see judgment fall on them. He's excited. He sets up this little campsite to watch the fireworks. And so you'd think he'd be excited to present this message, but it's not that he was afraid to go to Nineveh. It was because he knew God was merciful. And this is what he says. He says, you are a gracious and merciful God. He says, this is why I fled. This is why I went to Tarshish or tried to go to Tarshish instead of coming to Nineveh, because I knew you were merciful. So we see this relationship between God and the Ninevites. But we also get to dive in here into God's relationship with Jonah, right? And they have a relationship. We see this. Jonah knows God. He says, I know you're gracious. I know this is who you are. He has this relationship with God. God speaks with him, and he's to God. And so we see this little lesson that God gives Jonah with the plant and the worm. Why bother? Why would God go to the trouble preparing this plant, preparing this worm, so just so the worm would kill the plant? Why go to all that bother for the lesson with Jonah? And here we come to the distinction between kindness and love, right? We're looking at this idea of loving kindness. Kindness desires the object of the kindness, pleasure or enjoyment, right? If I want to be kind to someone, I want to do good to them. I want them to enjoy something. I want them to have pleasure. I think through the mind of a teacher, and kids like a really kind teacher, a nice teacher, right? But some teachers, that's the highest they ever aspire to be, is kind, right? And oftentimes they struggle with classroom management because all they want is to be nice to their students, right? I want my kids to like me as a teacher, right? But love has a higher calling than kindness, right? There is an illustration that I read in a book which personified a piece of art, a painting that the painter was working on. And the painter, as he was working, take out his blade and do scrape and mark things and add layers. And as he was doing this, the illustration gave the piece of art a voice. And it was complaining, right, of all the scraping and the markings and the constant work that was put into this piece of art. And of course, we know why all this happens, right, to a piece of work. It's to finish the artwork, to make it beautiful, to make it to make it admirable, right, to give it that purpose. And so we see with the training of children, right? Where we discipline them, we shape them, we mold them, not because we want to be kind to them, but because we want them to grow in their ability, their capacity, their character. We want that to grow in them. And so because we love them, we chasten them, we discipline them, right? And so love deals with a person to make them more lovable, right? And so in the same way, love cannot love the unlovable, right? This is why we can't love sin, because there's nothing good in it. It cannot be redeemed. It's unlovable. And so to love man who's tied in with his sin, the unlovable needs to be dealt with. It needs to be taken away. And once that is removed, then the one that can be redeemed can be loved adequately, can be loved well. And we see this, who God loves, he chastens, right? We see that. So love desires development. And this is where kindness meets love, right? God is good. His development is good. His work in us is a kindness leading to our enjoyment, right? So the love meets the kindness here. The love which works in us to make us more lovable is actually a kindness to us. It's not just for the one who's loving, right? I want to make you more lovable to benefit me, but it's also a kindness to the object of love. And so we see this in Jonah, right? Why does God bother to work with Jonah? Because he loves them. The same reason God deals with the Ninevites, he loves them. And he has to deal with that sin, and they repent, and he pours down his blessing on them instead of his judgment. But in the same capacity, in the same loving kindness, he deals with Jonah. And he works in him for development. A good example of this, we were just chatting about the difference between a parent and a grandparent, right? We see the parent loves and works for that development, whereas the grandparent, they get to be kind, right? They get to have do the chocolate for lunch, and so we see that. God in his loving kindness deals with the problems Jonah faces as well as the sin of Nineveh. So we see that there's actually no conclusion here with Jonah. We don't see the end of the story, and I like that, because we see the conclusion for Nineveh. When I come to God with my sin and I repent, I know the conclusion. I'm forgiven. But through the sanctification process, that's a continuing, ongoing. So we don't see that with Jonah. We know what the end result will be, but that day-to-day sanctification process as he works in us, we don't actually get to see that every single time, what he's doing in us. But one day it will be clear. Just like we'll see the end of the story for Jonah one day. We'll get to ask him how that all turned out. C.S. Lewis has a good quote. He says, "When Christianity says that God loves man, it means that God loves man. Not that he has some disinterested, because really indifferent concern for our welfare, but that in awful and surprising truth, we are the objects of his love." So, now turn with me to Romans chapter 11. This is another portion where it seems a little strange. It seems like God is working in a certain way that almost seems like he has favorites, right? So when we read through Psalm 107, it seems really good for the people who are poor and humble and things like that. He brings them up. But those princes, right, he casts them down. It seems strange. And Hebrews 9 through 11, a lot of people will use this to present this idea that God chooses favorites, or that he has a select group. So let's look here. Romans 11, starting in verse 30, says, For as you were once disobedient to God, yet have now obtained mercy through their disobedience, even so these also have now been disobedient, that through the mercy shown you, they also may obtain mercy. For God has committed them all to disobedience, that he might have mercy on all. Oh, the depth of the riches, both in the wisdom and knowledge of God, how unsearchable are his judgments and his ways past finding out. For who has known the mind of the Lord, or who has become his counselor? So we see that first, these are two different groups of people in verse 30 and in verse 31. First, we see that the Gentiles were disobedient. So first, the Gentiles were disobedient, and they obtained mercy by the Jews' disobedience, right? So the Jews, they had all these great riches, right? They had the Hebrew scriptures, they had the promises of God, they had the Messiah. All of this came through the Jews, right? And earlier in Romans, Paul uses an illustration of this stumbling stone, right? So the Jews are walking along and they've got all these great precious promises and they stumble, whoop, and there it goes. And all of a sudden it ends up in the Gentiles' lap. And they didn't know, you know, Messiah from, you know, any of their pagan gods. They didn't know all this stuff, but they came into that blessing by the Jews' disobedience. And so we have the Gentiles who are disobedient, and they received it. But then by bypassing the Jews, we see that this is now by grace, that all of what God does for us is by grace. And so because it's by grace and not by law, the Jews too can enter into these great blessings. And so it reaches to all. It says that God has committed them all to disobedience. He says in verse 30 that you were once disobedient. And then in 31, he says these also have now been disobedient. And so he says everyone falls into this category so that now he can have mercy on all. And so we see the exact opposite of what some teach. And we see that God's plan is to extend his mercy to all. And so, finally, I want to look at a portion in James chapter 2. And this, again, seems like we have some form of partiality. And as we'll find, of course, that this is not the case, because we see the command here in James chapter 2 not to have favoritism. James 2, starting in verse 1, it says, "My brethren, do not hold the faith of our Lord Jesus Christ, the Lord of glory, with partiality. For if there should come into your assembly a man with gold rings and fine apparel, and there should come also come in a poor man, filthy clothes, and you pay attention to the one wearing the fine clothes, and say to him, 'You sit here in a good place,' and say to the poor man, 'You stand there or sit here at my footstool,' have you not shown partiality among yourselves and become judges with evil thoughts? Listen, my beloved brethren, has God not chosen the poor of this world to be rich in faith and heirs of the kingdom which he promised to those who love him? But you have dishonored the poor man. Do not the rich oppress you and drag you into the courts? Do they not blaspheme that noble name by which you are called?" And he continues on. But this idea here in verse 5 really fascinated me, because the whole emphasis of this section is not to show partiality. But then in verse 5 it says, "Has God not chosen the poor of this world?" Doesn't that mean God is being partial to the poor of this world? Right? It seems that in the middle of telling us not to be partial, it says that God has chosen the poor. And we Remember the in Matthew 19:24, where he says it's hard for a rich man to enter into heaven. So why is this? Why do we have this difficulty? The rich having a hard time getting into heaven. God choosing the poor here. It sounds a lot like Psalm 107, right? Here are the rich ones, God brings them low. Here are the poor ones, God raises them up. And we get this, it starts to seem a little strange. So the question is, who actually is poor? Right? Who actually has disbelief? Who actually is in sick spiritually and needing a physician? Who actually needs to be born again? All of us. Who are the poor in this world? Everyone. We all are the poor of this world. And so we see here the process of loving kindness. If you recognize your need, God is ready to save. Just like those allegories through the beginning portion, right? Here's the wanderer in the wilderness. He's wandering, but it's not until he recognizes that he's wandering and that he's hopeless that he calls out to God. And God is ready to save. Immediately he saves, and immediately we see that thanksgiving. But if you don't realize your need, God brings us to the end of ourself. And once we reach that end, we realize our need and we can call on him. And so we see that this process doesn't seem kind. This lowering, bringing down, this stripping away doesn't seem kind. But it is. The end result is, because when we've been brought down low, when we've been brought to the end of ourselves and our wellsprings have been turned into wilderness, and we turn to God and we cry out to him, he says, well, guess what? I can turn wildernesses back into wellsprings. And we see the love of God in lowering us so that we might call out to him so that he can raise us up. So we see that this is the process, what I call the process of loving kindness. That if we already know our need, he says, well, I can lift you up. But if we don't, there are plenty of ways. It's interesting, each of those different analogies are different ways. And I couldn't help myself. Tomorrow, I am going to hit some of those analogies a little bit. But looking at those different ways that God penetrates our armor and allows us to see our need for him so that we recognize it and call out to him so that he can once again give us that kindness. So that's the process of loving kindness. Now, I'd also like to look at the presentation of loving kindness. How does God go about this and present this to us? And I want us to look specifically how the Lord Jesus does this. We're going to look first at how he does this to the lost, and then how he does this to saints, and how we can learn from this and deal with people in the same way. So the first to the lost, two great stories. In John 3 and John 4, we know them really well. Nicodemus and the woman at the well. These are great. If you've never done a compare contrast of these two characters, it's fabulous, right? We've got the man who comes, who's a Jewish religious leader. We've got the woman who is an outcast of society, right? Upstanding gentleman, outcast of society. Comes at night, comes at day, right? But why did he come at night? So no one would see him. Why did she go to the well in the middle of the day? So no one would see her, right? No one goes to the well at the hottest part of the day, right? He speaks to the man about childbirth. He speaks to the woman about Jewish worship, right? Very fascinating as you go through the lots and lots of connections between these two sections. But here we see the Jewish man, and he's got it pretty well together, right? We look at him and say, man, this guy's on third base. All we got to do is bring him home, right? But the Lord Jesus doesn't do that. He says, man, you need to start all over. You need to be born again. And so we see Nicodemus doesn't see his need when he comes to the Lord. He says, Rabbi, we know you're from God. You're a good teacher. And Jesus says, whoa, it's not just me being a good teacher. You need a whole fresh new start. You don't need new doctrine. You don't need new teaching. You need to start all over. When we come to the woman, she seems like she hasn't left for first base yet in terms of getting saved. But all Jesus says is, drink. Right? All you need to do is receive me. Here's a woman who knows her need, who knows she needs a Savior. And he says, well, take me. All you need is to take a drink. And so we see this same process, the one who thinks they've got it, right? He brings them low so that they might receive him. Whereas the one who knows they're low, he says, just take me and receive the blessing of myself. And in both situations, we see Christ presented, right, very vividly. He is the snake on the pole. He is the living water to receive that healing, that blessing. Then I'd like to look, go ahead and turn to Revelation. And we see Christ dealing with saints in different churches. So the first one I'd like to look at is in Revelation 2. Revelation 2, we're going to look at Smyrna. Revelation 2, starting in verse 8, it says, and to the angel of the church in Smyrna write, these things says the first and the last, who was dead and came to life. I know your works, tribulation and poverty, but you are rich, and I know the blasphemy of those who say they are Jews and are not, but are a synagogue of Satan. Do not fear any of those things which you are about to suffer. Indeed, the devil is about to throw some of you into prison, that you may be tested, and you will have tribulation 10 days. Be faithful until death, and I will give you the crown of life. He who has an ear to hear, or he who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. He who overcomes shall not be hurt by the second death. So here he is with Smyrna, and he says, look at how much you have. You are rich. Right? They don't seem rich. They probably didn't think they were too rich. It says that he knows their poverty, but you are rich. He encourages them. He strengthens their faith. There is no mention of failure at all to this church. What a gracious Lord. When we are low, he lifts us up. He says, you have tribulation. I know your poverty. You're about to be tried some more. The devil himself is about to throw some of you into prison. And so he encourages them. He lifts them up. He mentions and looks only to hope with these saints that are low. And so when you see a saint that is struggling, going through a hard time, lift them up. Show them the loving kindness of the Lord Jesus. Now go ahead and turn over to Laodicea. We see chapter 3 starting in verse 14. And it says, and to the angel of the church of the Laodiceans write, these things says the Amen, the faithful and true witness, the beginning of the creation of God. I know your works, that you have neither cold nor hot. I could wish you were cold or hot. So then, because you are lukewarm and neither cold nor hot, I will vomit you out of my mouth. Because you say I am rich, have become wealthy, and have need of nothing, and do not know that you are wretched, miserable, poor, blind, and naked. I counsel you to buy from me gold refined in the fire, that you may be rich, and white garments, that you may be clothed, that the shame of your nakedness may be that may not be revealed, and anoint your eyes with eye salve, that you may see. And as many as I love, I rebuke and chasten, and therefore be zealous and repent. Behold, I stand at the door and knock. If anyone hears my voice and opens the door, I will come in to him and dine with him, and he with me. To him who overcomes, I will grant to sit with me on my throne, as I also overcame and sat down with my Father on his throne. He has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. So with Smyrna, he said, look at how much you have. You're so rich. But here at Laodicea, he says, look at how much you're missing. Right? These are the people who they seem, he says, you think you're rich, you're wealthy, you have need of nothing. Well, let me tell you what you need. Right? You're wretched, you're naked, you're miserable, poor, blind. So he gives them, and he explains himself in verse 19. He says, those, as many as I love, I rebuke and chasten, therefore be zealous and repent. And he gives them these three things. He tells them for three things. I counsel you to buy from me these three things: gold, white garments, and eye salve. So gold is a picture of deity, right? And we see in 1 Peter 1:7, it compares it to faith in God specifically. It says that the genuineness of your faith, being much more precious than gold that perishes, though it is tested by fire, may be found to praise, honor, glory at the revelation of Jesus Christ. So we see that this gold is tested by fire. I remember thinking through this idea, how do I increase my faith, right? We've seen this, right? You have little faith. When he talks about someone having much faith, I thought about this. How do I increase my faith, my capacity for faith? Well, if I call someone graceful, it means that they're full of grace. But if I call someone faithful, it doesn't mean they're full of faith. It means I can put my faith in them, right? So the more I see someone as faithful, the more faith I have in them. And so faith is based on a person, and that person is based on a track record. And so as I consider God faithful, my faith increases. I can trust him with more because I've seen him faithful. The more I trust in him, the more I see him as faithful, the more my faith grows in him. And so he calls on them to purchase this, not just gold, but the gold refined in the fire. Tested faith. Not just faith that, you know, I don't really need, right? Because whether or not I need the Lord, I've got my little extra in the bank, and so I don't really even need that. He said, no, you've got faith that's tested. And then he says, white garments. White garments. And this, we see a good connection in Ephesians chapter 5, where it talks about clean and white that have been washed by the word. And we think of the washing that took place in the upper room, the washing of the feet, which is a refreshing application of the word, right? We're actually told to wash each other's feet, as we go through life and the world's a dirty place and we start to pick up this grime and filth, to go and refreshingly apply the word and to say, look at what I've been enjoying, and to bring that over to someone, to let them enjoy that, and to remind them of the things of the Lord. And then finally, the eye salve, eyes to see our spiritual state. Ephesians 1:18 says, Paul's praying that the eyes of your understanding being enlightened, that you may know what is the hope of his calling, what are the riches of the glory of his inheritance in the saints, and what is the exceeding greatness of his power toward us who believe, according to the working of his mighty power. Eyes to see the spiritual. When something happens in the world, something happens in my life, to view it through different eyes, to view it with an emphasis on the spiritual. And just like Paul prayed for this, we can pray for it, right? We can pray for the saints that they would have this and to practice it with the word. And then finally, so he has these three things. And then verse 20, we see that Christ is knocking, right? What are they missing? They're missing Christ, right? That's a big thing to miss in a church. And so we see once again, the emphasis here is Christ. Just like in John 3 and John 4, what did both people need? They needed Christ. And what do all the churches need? We need Christ, right? And so that's the great thing about Christ is everyone needs him. And so I spoke at a memorial service recently, and it was a mixed crowd, some saved, a lot unsaved. But the beautiful thing is I could preach Christ, and everyone there needed him. And that's a great thing. So to practice loving kindness with the saints, not just with sinners, but with the saints, to view someone who's down and to lift them up, to view people who are raised up and need to be brought down. But how does the Lord Jesus do this? He does it in a loving way. He does it in a kind way, loving kindness. And so what kind of love should we show? And of course, John 15:12, this is my commandment, that you love one another as I have loved you. We see his loving kindness all through the scriptures, and this should be our model to follow. So the loving kindness of the Lord reaches to all his creation. It desires to set us right by the sacrifice of his Son, apart from our sin. And it reveals our need and allows us to depend on the Savior more. A great little quote that I remind myself of frequently. If you truly know yourself, you can't be proud. But if you truly know the Lord Jesus, you can't help but be humble. And I think that the presenting people with the Lord Jesus, it should humble us. It should bring us down. If we humble ourselves under the mighty hand of God, he will exalt us in due time. So when we turn ourselves over to him, he lavishes on us loving kindness. He turns a wilderness into a wellspring and takes the afflicted and places them on high. So this, it was just a little view at the loving kindness. And if, like I said on Monday, I hope to look at those little allegories just for a little bit. But it really meshes together to see these people come to the end of themselves, to call out to God, and he delivers them and gives them exactly what they need, what they want even, but in the right way. Let's go ahead and close and give thanks to our Lord. Our Father in heaven, we thank you for your Son, the Lord Jesus Christ. We're amazed that he loves us. We look on those Ninevites and we see his love for them. That when they repent, he is quick to show mercy. He's long-suffering with them. He loves them. And we see the love he has for Jonah, that he would take the time to work in his life so that Jonah might better know who God truly is, that he would work with Jonah, that he would love Jonah. We think of the Jews and the Gentiles, that he would commit us all to disbelief so that he might have mercy on all of us. Lord, we pray in our own lives that we would humble ourselves under the mighty hand of God, that you would not have to bring us low just so that you might bring us up, but that we would humble ourselves and that we would be open to your acts of loving kindness, both in exalting and humbling. Lord, we thank you for these portions of Scripture. We thank you for your acts throughout time, as you've done this in our lives, as you've done this with nations, with people all through the ages. We thank you for these people through your scriptures who are real people, who really endured these things, that we might learn from their lessons, that we might grow closer to you as a result of the lessons that you taught them. Lord, we thank you for your loving kindness, and we pray that we would show this same loving kindness to the world and to your saints. And we pray this in the name of your Son, the Lord Jesus Christ. Amen.